Our Father in heaven, we draw near to your word with the consciousness that man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds. We come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, covering the first 24 verses of the chapter. We come to this message, the mission of the 70. The Lord had earlier on sent out the 12, two by two. This time he sent out 70, again two by two. And this is immediately after Luke recording that there were those who were reluctant to follow the Lord. There were those who outrightly refused to follow. We are going to consider them in a later chapter. But in the previous chapter, in chapter 9, verse 57, we read from that verse onwards that there were those who appeared to be willing, but they wanted to wait. There were those who said they were willing to follow, but they had reasons to hold back. So there are three categories of people mentioned here. One is those who say, I will follow you wherever you go. Wow. So confident was this man to say he wanted to follow the Lord wherever he went. When people said things like that in too certain a term, without counting the cost, you have to be careful. How genuine is this person? Does he understand what is involved? There was a university lecturer once who met with a student, and the student said, I'm very interested in this course. Lecturer say, my caution became active. You know, why does he have to emphasize very interested in this course? It shows that there is some problem with this person. Okay? So this is one such man. I will go with you wherever you go. And the Lord has to answer. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, are you prepared for suffering? Are you prepared for deprivation? Are you prepared for the discomfort of being a disciple of Jesus Christ? There were others who said, let me go first and bury my father. Oh, you have so many worldly concerns. The Lord's reply is, your father will die. Let those who are spiritually dead deal with the dead. You are spiritually alive. You preach the kingdom of God. Then there were those who said, I will follow you, but let me first go and say goodbye to my family. And you know how it is that up to today, in certain Eastern cultures, you want to go somewhere and you go and say goodbye. You want to travel overseas to study for a few years, you go and say goodbye. This uncle will retain you, you must have lunch with us. And they will ask you so many questions, talk to you so much, talk about the past, and half a day would be gone. You visit another auntie, say, stay for dinner, and then the same thing takes place, and the whole day is gone. And the following day, you want to visit another cousin, and you discover the same thing is going to happen. And you are going to miss your flight. See? So don't waste time. See, if you want to serve the Lord, you serve Him from now. Because if you show such sign of the need to say goodbye, one day you are going to look back like plowing. And if you look back while plowing, you are not going to plow straight. Your heart is not really committed to the Lord. Now, in the context of such a situation, the Lord now, Luke now records how the Lord sent out 70 who were truly committed to Him. So thank God that among the so many, there were those who were just superficial followers. There were those who claimed that they would follow, but not yet. But there were those who quietly committed themselves to the Lord. They would follow the Lord. So the Lord set this apart and sent them out two by two. Luke is the only person to record the mission of the 70. And it shows to us that there are things unique to this 70 that we must learn from. They follow the mission of the 12 recorded for us in an earlier chapter. But from this passage, we want to learn the awesome responsibility and the privilege of carrying out the Great Commission. Yes, we are not committing what is called an anachronism. The Great Commission is going to be given officially when the Lord has died and risen from the dead. We know that. But you must understand that the Great Commission did not just begin there. Even before the Lord died and rose from the dead and officially gave the Great Commission, he was already preparing his disciples with the same commission. He was preparing their hearts to know that they must preach the gospel to all creatures. So here we learned from even before the official giving of the Great Commission, the awesome responsibility and the great privilege of carrying out the Great Commission. And this is given or taught to us in two sections. In verse 1 to verse 6, we see gospel work in the light of man's destiny. And in the second section, verse 17 to verse 24, we see gospel light, gospel work in the light of God's decree. So there is man's destiny, there's God's decree. By man's destiny, we are referring to the future destination of man. So from the word destiny, destination. So where will man end up in? The future destiny, the eternal destiny. We look at the gospel in the light of man's destiny. Then God has a decree from before the world was founded, before the universe was created. God already has a plan. The scripture reveals to us, shows to us that God has planned everything. And nothing will be able to spoil God's plan, because what God has planned, it will take place. It will unfold in history. So that is God's decree. Everything has been decreed by God. So we are going to see the gospel, the work of the gospel, in the light of God's decree. One is the manward aspect, the other is the Godward aspect. See? One is looking at gospel work from man's point of view, the horizontal dimension. The other is looking at gospel work from the vertical dimension, from God's perspective. Okay. So let us proceed to the first section, verse 1 to verse 16. Gospel work in the light of man's destiny. 3 points we want to note under this first section. Firstly, the work is urgent. Verse 1 to verse 2 shows us the urgency of preaching the gospel. The urgency is brought across to us by the picture of harvest. The harvest is plentiful. Imagine paddy fields. In this part of the world, we grow paddy, we don't grow wheat. But the same concept is there. If you pass by paddy fields that are ripe with harvest, you discover they are all full of grain and all the plants are drooping down, heavy with grain. Whereas when the plants have been newly grown, you see, the green shoots just shoot out. You see, they're all standing up, upright. But when they have grown full and the seeds have grown and heavy and soon they turn yellow, golden, you discover all of them are curved downwards. And you have to harvest. You have to harvest soon. If the harvest season has arrived, you must come and take in the produce. Otherwise, they will grow too old and they might decay. And worse still, the rats come and eat, the birds come and eat, and worse still, a storm might come and all your plants will be destroyed. So you do not want these things to happen. So carefully you have nurtured the plants, you have observed them growing and fruiting. And you're waiting, waiting, waiting for them to ripen. And now they are ripe. What are you waiting for? And if you go to the Sarawak Highlands, you would know that they have not enough manpower to harvest each year. So across the border came from the neighboring country workers. They would employ these workers and assign them to their fields. It is practiced like that. The concept is that the harvest must be taken in within that given time. Otherwise, you lose your produce. If you don't lose all, you lose half. If you don't lose half, at least three quarters, at least a quarter. Now, who wants to lose a quarter of your produce? If you can take in all, why don't you take in all? And in the case of the harvest of souls, we know that God has His chosen people in the world. He will not allow a single one of His chosen people to be lost. And He has determined that the way for them to be saved, to be taken in safely into His kingdom, is by the hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So the Lord uses this illustration to bring home the great urgency. People of those times in that place knew what He meant. For us, we need a bit of description and to explain the situation, to know that there is this window of time by which the harvest must be taken in. And so here, the urgency is spelled out. On two other occasions, the Lord used this illustration. One is Matthew chapter 9, when the Lord saw the crowd before him, and his burden was heavy upon him, for they were like sheep without shepherd. And in Matthew chapter 9, verse 37, he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." When we look at the souls around in the world, do we see souls, potential souls to be harvested in? Often it is that Christian people have lost heart. We look at the souls and we say, nowadays people are too busy to have time to hear the gospel. Oh, nowadays people are too individualistic. They get personal, they don't like you to mention religion to them. While that may be true in many parts of the world, still we must look upon the souls of those chosen by God from eternity, scattered among them. And therefore, we must not just look at the negative aspect of the number of souls. This number of souls, all of them will be against the gospel. All of them will be non-receptive. Why must you look at it that way? See, you must rather see that scattered among them are so many of God's people who need to hear the gospel because God has appointed that as the means for them to be saved. And that is how we must look at things. And when you look at things that way, you discover truly your heart will be heavy with burden like the Lord. You love the Lord. Do you see things the way the Lord does? See, we must see things the way the Lord does. Then there was another occasion when the Lord was talking not to a crowd, but to just one individual. In John chapter 4, when he met with a Samaritan woman, and there he was, witnessing to this woman, and there he took his disciples away, because on this occasion he felt that in his divine knowledge he had already known it is more suitable for him to confront this woman. After all, they are not in an inappropriate place, in an enclosed room. No, it was in the open, and although he was alone with her, it was in an open area. There was no misunderstanding possible. All his disciples looked for food. And when they came back, what did they find? They found the Lord talking to this woman. Okay? And in verse 33, the disciples showed concern for him. Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do not say there are still 4 months and then come the harvest. Do you say that? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." You see here, the Lord, although meeting with just one person, saw before his eyes the number of people who need to be called in by the gospel. Oh, friends, we who profess to be believers, to be followers of Jesus Christ, where is your heart? How do you see the people around you? See, on the trip once to China, the tour guide was saying, in this city, you see Sichou, you know, stones. But in another city, you see Rentou, a lot of heads. The number of people are just so many. See, but are we just seeing Rentou, just heads, just people? Do we not see that these are souls who need to hear the gospel? Do we not see that number among the so many? There are so many of God's people who need to hear the gospel. We must see things the way the Lord sees them. And here is the burden for souls, the great urgency of preaching the gospel. As the years go by, the population of any country, generally speaking, grows. And population increase is often exponential. Despite population control, it is still generally exponential. However, less steep it may be, it is still generally exponential. That means with
a fixed period of time, it grows that much. With it, the same period of time, it grows not double, but it goes much more than double. Exponential increase in the number of souls in any community. The world population will grow exponentially. And what we are concerned about so far has been how do we feed the people? And meanwhile, we are wasting so much food, all because of the economy of the world and so on. But can we not see that these are souls, souls that need to hear the gospel? And every church you plant, you discover you have difficulty finding a pastor to take care of the church. What more for missionaries? What more? We must all see that as disciples of Christ, we don't have to be in full-time ministry, but we must be used by the Lord to preach the gospel. Otherwise, how are this exponential growth of population to have their needs met? How are their needs going to be met? It is impossible. The laborers will always be fewer than the harvest. And as the harvest increases exponentially, the laborers, the full-time laborers, will be less and less and less. Unless all of God's people are harnessed to this great work, the work will not be done. So we must see the urgency of the needs. Then you see now that the Lord teaches them to pray, 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 the Lord of harvest, to send forth laborers. Yes, we want to acknowledge from the outset, it is not our work, it is the Lord's work. And God's work must be done in God's way. And He must raise up the right people. But we are His called people. Remember Isaiah, when the Lord said, "Who shall we send?" Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." And I believe that when the Lord put it to the 12 disciples the first time, say, pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers, the 12 disciples must be saying, "Oh yes, we will pray. We will pray that we will be the first to offer ourselves." I believe that the apostles would have been stricken in their conscience. Why should the Lord call them to be His special apostles when they were not prepared to say with Isaiah, "Here we are, send us"? And so also, when the Lord speaks to you and says, "Pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth the laborers," you must put yourself there first. "Here am I, Lord. Use me. Use me." Let yourself be ready to be used by the Lord. You say, "But I, along the way, I have witnessed, just as I have been taught from day one when I became a Christian, I was taught, preach the gospel. I've been doing here and there." But wait a moment. Do you sense that burden that comes from knowing that the Lord is asking you, pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth the laborers? The call is coming to you. So are you ready to say, "Here am I, send me, send me"? So the urgency of the times, the shortage of the laborers, and the certainty of judgment. Judgment is certain. If people do not hear the gospel, they will perish in their sin. But when we who know the gospel do not preach to them, we will be held responsible to some measure for their judgment. But if we have preached the gospel, they become more guilty, yes, because they hurt and yet they refuse to respond. But for ourselves, we have carried out our duty. God has taught that in Ezekiel. Ezekiel was taught that very clearly. And for ourselves, we must see here that the certainty of judgment requires that we discharge our responsibility to declare to all the gospel. Whether they are elect or not, whether they will be saved or not through our preaching, that is another matter. But this third point we want to raise under this section is the fact that there will be judgment. That is why the Lord declares this number of cities that have been receptive to Him, to the gospel. He declares that there is the day when Chorazin, he said, "Woe to you, Chorazin," verse 13, and Bethsaida. See, then he mentions Tyre and Sidon. See, and Tyre and Sidon, although they are not as bad as Chorazin and Bethsaida, nevertheless they will be judged. See, we are told in verse 14, "But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you." So there are more, so those who are more guilty than others. And then what about Capernaum, where the Lord had preached so much? "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades." Judgment is certain. Many will perish. See? And let us discharge our responsibility to preach the gospel. Do our part. We can cover everyone, everywhere. But we can cover the people whom we are able to reach out to. How many are you able to reach out to? Where do you live? Where do you work? See, where do you interact? Where do you interact with people? Consider wherever you have interaction with people, there you have a pool of people. So do not say that yours is a small field, you have done your part. No. Everywhere you go, you are surrounded by people. Wherever you stay, wherever you work, you discover that there are people. Therefore, you see, we all have a responsibility. Then secondly, the second point. So it is an urgent work because the harvest truly is great because of the shortage of laborers, because of judgment that's certain. The second point under this section is it is a risky work. Verse 3 to verse 8 tells us that the Lord is sending us out as lambs among wolves. The enemies of the gospel are many. The dangers and difficulties are everywhere. The Apostle Paul shows us what it means or what is involved if you are serious about gospel preaching. Don't say, I'm not an apostle. Don't say, I'm not a full-time preacher. The point is that when you are serious about gospel preaching, some degree, some measure of the difficulties and hindrances faced by the apostles will come to you. 2 Corinthians 4. Let me briefly read to you 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7 onwards. We are told by the apostle there in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. We can also compare this with chapter 11, verse 23. The type of trials went through. Paul had been imprisoned. Paul had been whipped 40 minus 1, that means 39 lashes. He has been shipwrecked. He had gone without food. He has been misunderstood. He has been pursued. He has to escape in a basket. Those were the things he had to go through. Then on top of all this, the care of all the churches was upon him. The responsibility that was upon him to care for the churches. If you are serious about God's work, your heart will be in the work. Some measure of this type of difficulties, hindrances, and responsibilities will be upon you. Oh, but I'm not a leader. I'm only a follower. Just tell me what to do. If you want to be useful to the Lord, you discover once you do something, your heart will be in it. And when your heart is in it, you discover you have a sense of responsibility, a burden. You want to do things well. You want to be concerned for the people. And you begin to see that the work multiplies. He who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. See? So the question is, where is your heart? This work is not an easy work, it's a risky work. The Lord sent them up two by two because of the urgency of the work, as we have seen under the first point. The work is plentiful. So how many teams can you send out? To send as many teams as possible. But you can't send one out because it's risky. It's dangerous. You can be framed. If you're killed, nobody is witness. If you are two there, at least people are less likely to kill you. And let us not talk about physical death. Let us talk about people who want to frame you, who want to accuse you for molesting a girl or something like of that nature, spoil your reputation, put you in jail. But if you have somebody with you, then that is less likely. And based on the example of the Apostle Paul in the Acts of the Apostle, you come to realize that often he has more than two with him. Sometimes it is a team of five, six people, including couples. So ladies were accompanying him. So the ideal, of course, would be have many people, then you travel and then you break into smaller groups, but never, if possible, never less than two. See? So two is a minimum in order to have more teams. If the Lord could, he would have liked to have more teams. But since he couldn't, he sent out two. Two is the minimum of the safe number. So he sent out two by two. If it were possible, send out three. If possible, send out four. Then there is security in numbers. More could be done, more efficiently. But when it becomes too big, then you become inefficient. And then you become less in the number of teams when the work is so plentiful. So the Lord wisely sent out two by two. And note that they were to carry only the absolute essentials. Just the clothes on them, no extra sandals, no extra stuff, nothing. Come to go out trusting in the Lord to provide through the people that they meet with. It shows to us that this is no holiday. Don't feel guilty. We live in an urban area, a relatively more sort of affluent situation. It is within your right to take holidays. So don't ever feel guilty about taking holidays. Don't. By all means, go. You need the break and you are able to afford it. Go. But what we want to say is, on mission work is different. Your mindset is different. You don't go packing extra toothpaste and toothbrushes. You don't pack extra shampoo and you throw extra deodorant and things like that. You don't. You don't. You don't think of these niceties. You just go barely enough and you trust the Lord to provide. That is the attitude. So in the future, when there is a mission team, we would like our people to have that type of spirit. That you are not on a holiday. You don't pack two big suitcases to carry with you. No. You must reduce the absolute minimum to a rucksack and that is all. Don't bring anything extra and don't have deodorants and things like that around you. See, we would like people to see that on a mission trip, you are not on a holiday. And greet no one. And like what we said before, you say your farewell, it will take half a day. And all the time will be taken up. And similarly, if you were to greet anyone, you meet someone new, you introduce yourself. And how much time is taken up introducing yourself? Similarly, if you were to go out tracking in a shopping mall, how many people who knows you, you're here, what are you doing here? And you spend time explaining and talking. Then the work is not done. You just have to say, excuse me, I'll talk to you next time. Just distribute, do your work. Okay. And so on a mission trip, don't greet anyone. Don't waste time. And by talking to people and strangers, you are revealing more than is necessary. Some people have no business to know certain things. So be wise. Don't greet too many people. Then they probe too much. They know who you are, why you are here. And if there are people who are not happy with this type of work, they might put hindrances in your way. And you have potential enemies. And so we must be wise. Don't greet anyone. Then when you go to a place, greet, say peace to the people. Almost like today, see, when we say, praise the Lord, or something of that nature. Say, the Lord be with you. See, and when the greeting is returned, you know, this is a family that's favorable to you. They want you to come in. So go to that family. Whatever is provided, accept it. Don't later say, I think I would like to go to your neighbor's house. The house is bigger, more comfortable for us. Don't choose comfort. Don't go from house to house. Stay put at whichever house where the basic need is provided. Remember, you are out to carry out a job. You are not on holiday. So the work is risky. It involves deprivation of this kind. But we want to be as efficient as possible in the work at hand. Thirdly, it is a spiritual work. Verse 9 to verse 12. Go preach and along the way heal. Why do you perform healing? Healing is not for its own sake. Healing is to authenticate their message, to show to people they were truly sent out by the Lord. Therefore, their message is a genuine message. It must be accepted. We know that. The emphasis of the Bible is that you don't perform healing to show people your power. No. People can be amazed at your power, but they might not be a true follower of Christ. Remember, the Lord himself has performed so many miracles, including the feeding of the 5,000. And you learn from John chapter 6 that the Lord turned around to the people who followed him, that he knew why they came to him. They came in because came to him because they have seen the feeding of the 5,000. They came not to know who the Lord was. They came not because they believed that the Lord was the Savior. They came because of the miracles and because of free food. See? So don't be fooled by miracles. Anyway, no one has the ability today to perform miracles whenever he likes, in whatever way he likes. That gift has been withdrawn. That gift is connected with the extraordinary officers, the apostles, the prophets. They are no more. They were given to the church at the time when the church was founded, at the time when the Bible was not completely written. Today the Bible is complete. There are no more apostles. There are no more prophets. No new revelation is going to be added to the Bible. There is no need to confirm any new message. Whatever message is complete in the Bible, we just preach what the Bible teaches. And for that, there is no need for miracles to confirm that we are preaching an authentic message. To authenticate the message, keep the Bible open. Keep the Bible open. Preach and let people see for themselves from the Bible. And when they are convinced from the Bible, then they are convinced, truly convinced, not by your clever persuasion. See? Not by the wonder of miracles. No. People, if they choose not to believe, they will not even believe when a man rises from the dead. No. And if you therefore were to compare with chapter 9, when the Lord sent out the 12, you look at verse 2. Chapter 9, verse 2. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So the main thing is to preach the kingdom of God. And along the way, they have to prove that they were genuinely sent by the Lord. So they were given the ability to heal the sick. So this was what they were sent out to do. It was a spiritual work. It was in order that people might come to repent of their sins, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It cannot be that John the Baptist came preaching repentance and then the apostles didn't preach repentance. It cannot be. So they must have preached repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So also the 12, when they were sent out to do that. There are times when we have to do good works. We have to provide medical care. We have to think of the social needs. When people are hungry, we have to feed them. The poor and the widows have to be visited. That is pure, undefiled religion, like what James said. But what is the primary purpose for which we do all this? It is in order that they might hear the gospel and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we do good works, but that is not the sole reason, not the end of it all. We do good works out of compassion for people because of their need, their immediate need. But we know that their long-term, deep-seated need is that of the gospel. That is why after feeding them, we would want them to hear the gospel. We don't just take pride in the fact that we have done some good works. We rather be thankful that we are able to have this opening of good works for the gospel. So the purpose why we do good works is in order that the gospel may be proclaimed. We do not want to be diverted away from the Great Commission, which is preach the gospel, not to do good works in any community. What does the Great Commission say? Does it say, go into the world and do good to the poor, to the deprived, and to the sick, and so on? It doesn't say that. Rather, it says, go and make disciples. Disciples are to be made among the healthy and the sick, the rich and the poor, the educated and the uneducated, the high in society and the low in society. All in the world need to hear the gospel. We make disciples out of all classes of people. When we meet the rich, there is no need for us to provide them food. When we meet the poor, we might have to provide them food. But what is the purpose of coming to them? It's the same as when we go to the rich. It is in order to preach the gospel. So we do not want to forget that the Great Commission is about preaching the gospel, not to do good works. But what if you are rejected? Your purpose is to preach the gospel, to preach the kingdom of God, to preach salvation through faith in Christ alone. If you do good works, you will be welcome in many places. Yes, you will be. But if you preach the gospel, see, you will not be welcome everywhere. More likely than not, you will be rejected. And when rejected, the Lord is saying, do not be discouraged. Do not fear their threats. If you are unable to preach in one place, shake off your dust. Yes, kick off your dust before them and tell them you are unworthy to hear the gospel. See, we move on to others to preach the gospel. If out of fear, be simply because there is opposition, you stop preaching, then Satan has the victory. You may be preserved in your life. No harm comes to you. But Satan has the victory because he has silenced you by fear. The fear of being attacked, the fear of meeting with fierce people, the fear of this and the fear of that. All types of fear come to you. And when fear grips you and you do not preach the gospel, Satan has the victory. Satan really has the victory. Understand this truth. Think of a person like Martin Luther. His life was in danger from the Pope. Yes, the whole Roman Catholic system was against him. His life was in true danger. His friends had to save him. The politicians of the day had to save him. See? He met with opposition on many fronts. There was danger of his life, danger of his position as a university professor, danger on various fronts. If he, out of fear, had stopped preaching, there would have been no reformation. Going back a bit earlier, if Tyndale had not translated the Bible out of fear, if the Bible had not continued to be translated in secret in Holland, there would be no Bible. If the Bible had not been secreted back to England to be distributed, there would be no Bibles for the people. See? So out of fear, you stop doing God's work. You stop preaching. Satan has the victory. So expect there to be opposition. Expect that there will be those who reject you. But whenever anyone rejects you, don't ever be discouraged. Don't ever give up the work. Turn on to others to preach. So you preach to the people until you are rejected. When rejected, you go to others to preach the gospel. The important thing is not to be discouraged, not be to be fearful, and because of discouragement or fear, give up preaching. Don't. The Lord is saying, don't. See? It is a spiritual work. We must continue engaging in this work. That's why the Lord tells him in verse 10, but whatever city you enter, they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of the city clings unto you. Then going on, he tells them, tell them clearly, know this, the kingdom of God has come near you. See? It is they who are unworthy. It's not that no opportunity has been given to them. It is they who turn it away. We move on to others. Move on. See? So here then, gospel work in the light of man's destiny. It is an urgent work. It is a risky work. It is a spiritual work. We come to the second part, gospel work in the light of God's decree. From verse 17 to verse 23, or to verse 20, we learn, God has predestined a people to be saved. As we preach the gospel, we must understand, it is not for us to determine which one will be saved. The one to be saved, who will be saved, are the ones determined by God from eternity. He has already chosen certain people to be saved. He has not revealed to us who they are. The Great Commission is to preach to all. And therefore, in verse 17, the 70 persons came back.
and very happily told the Lord, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." They were rightly exuberant. Who will not be? But wait a moment. The Lord cautioned them gently. The danger here is you lose your focus. You begin to look at your ability, at your success, at the things that you have accomplished, failing to see that it is the Lord's work that you are involved in, that it is the winning of souls, the salvation of souls that we are concerned with. And from God's perspective, there are His elect who must be called out from this world. Therefore, He gently said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And this obviously is an allusion to what is found in Isaiah when he spoke of Lucifer falling from heaven. So it is a reference to the time when Satan, who was a created angel serving God, he became proud and rebelled against God. He had a number of followers from among the angels in heaven. God cast him down to earth. God could have cast him straight into hell. But in God's purpose, He wanted them to be on earth first. So Satan was cast to earth together with the fallen angels. So the Lord is gently reminding His disciples, don't be too happy. Don't get carried away with your success. Remember, we are engaged in a spiritual battle. So He said, "I saw Satan falling." See? "And behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and have power over all this." So this is to say, it is I who is assigning you to this work. It is my work that you are involved in. Don't begin to think that it is your work. And although it is risky work, the Lord has promised that He will not allow hurt to come to them. God will protect His people, just as He was protecting the apostles, the 12. If you were to look at Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, in verse 16, the Lord already said that those who believe Him as the risen Lord and go out believingly to preach the gospel, then they will be able to perform those miracles. No harm will come to them. And it's confirmed in verse 20. As you look down Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 20, that was what happened. As they went out, those things happened. They were able to perform the miracles to confirm who they really were, and no harm came to them when they were beaten by serpents or when they were poisoned by people. God preserved these 12. So God preserved these 70 as well from harm. And although we may not claim a blanket promise upon us today, nevertheless, the general truth is there. The general truth is that we can expect the Lord to protect us in His own way. There are those who might be delivered from danger by being called home. Yes, we might die, but God will bring us safe to heaven. But as a general rule, a certain amount of risk is required in gospel work. If you fear so much for your safety, you fear so much for your reputation, you so fear so much for your career, you fear so much for your family, you fear this, you fear that, in the end, you are rendered useless. You are unable to be used by the Lord. Yes, you become useless in the Lord's service. And if people of the world take risk, calculated risk in business deals and so on, how is it that when we serve the Lord, we don't want any risk? There's no such thing as no risk. It might be that you have to die while serving the Lord. But let me put it to you this way. Far better it is to die serving the Lord than to die comfortably in your bed, but you have failed to serve the Lord. See? Yes, you have a peaceful death on the bed. But the Lord is not favorable towards you because you have been useless in His service. Far better to die a violent death while on the mission field, serving the Lord. Yes. And anyway, we know that our life is in God's hand. He is the one who determines when we will die, how we will die, where we will die. So if it is God's will for us to die a violent death in a mission field, so be it. It is determined by God. Let us be in God's will. But let us be thankful that in most cases, those who really are faithful to God, trusting God to protect them. They are protected. Amazingly, the one who refuse to take any risk are the ones who are likely to die violently, unexpectedly. Yes. So you want to be safe. You want to keep yourself in a safe environment. Don't be surprised if a violent death comes to you. Yes. Whereas those who submit their life to the Lord to serve Him, they are protected. They are protected. If it is not time yet for the bullet to touch you, it will not touch you. They can fire all the machine gun at you, it will not touch you. If it's not time for you to die, the native may use a blowpipe to shoot at you, it will not touch you. The snake may bite you, but if it's not time for you to die, God will ensure you will not die. See? But if it is time for the Lord, for you to die, we accept it. It is His will. So it will happen, it will come. But we want to be obedient to the Lord. We want to be useful in His service. So from God's perspective, this point must be noted, that God has already predestined certain people to be saved. And as we go forth to do the work, we are thankful that God's people are being called out. They are being called out. Their names are written in heaven, just as the apostles' names are written in heaven. And just as the 70, their names are written in heaven. Thank God. Be thankful to God more because of that. He has His people. He has chosen a certain people to be saved. Be thankful for that, that our names are written in heaven. And as we do the work, we do it in that perspective, that there are others who belong to the Lord who needs to be called out. So the perspective shift from being horizontal in nature, from man's perspective, to the vertical, to see it from God's perspective. Then we will be kept humble, we will be kept dependent upon our Lord. Then secondly, God has determined to reveal the way of salvation to His chosen people. Verse 21 to verse 22, we are told there, the Lord rejoiced in the Spirit and said, "Thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, it seemed good in your sight. So all things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Father except me, and no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and those whom the Son reveals." See, it is the Lord who reveals to you who the Father is. That is why to know the Lord is to know the Father. No one comes to the Father except through the Lord Jesus Christ. So while we need to preach the gospel, we must look at things in a vertical perspective. All our preaching comes to nothing. No one will truly be saved by our clever persuasion, by our zeal, however zealous we are, and however fervent we are, our prayer has been, nothing happens unless the Lord chooses to reveal Himself to these people. So again, it keeps us humble. It makes us realize that while we have the responsibility to serve the Lord well, we must constantly be dependent on God to bless our effort. He alone is the one who saves souls. He alone will allow our preaching to be understood by the hearers. He alone will open the hearts of the hearers to receive the gospel. The Lord alone saves. Then thirdly, God has accomplished the salvation through the person and the work of Christ. We are shown this in the last verses. Verse 23, "Then He turned to His disciples and said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see, but have not seen it, to hear what you hear, and have not heard it.'" Abraham was a prophet. Moses was a prophet. They were given revelation of a future age when the Savior would come. Moses was told that there will be a prophet greater than him who would come. Everyone must listen to him. See? David was a king, and he knew he was a type of Christ. In many of his psalms, They are what we call messianic psalms. By inspiration, he spoke of the gospel age. He spoke of the age when the Savior has come. So David was one who had an inkling, an idea that one day the Savior would come. But what would he be exactly like? Where would he be born? See, he would have that desire in his heart to know, but he was not given the privilege of knowing. Daniel was given visions of the future and of the gospel age, of the coming of the Son of Man. He was wondering when exactly, how many weeks followed by how many weeks, which kingdom followed by which kingdom, and how his heart must have yearned to see, if I were in that day, but I know I wouldn't live to that day. Many prophets and kings have wanted to see what the apostles had seen, but they were not privileged to see that. So for us, we must see that we live in an age where the Bible is complete. All that we need to know is found in the Bible. Until Christ comes again, the Bible is sufficient for all our needs. The Holy Spirit has given us completely God's written revelation. Don't look for new revelation, because the revelation of God is closed. The Bible is the only authority in all matters of faith and practice. It is therefore sufficient for us to come to salvation in Christ, to live the Christian life, to serve God in a way pleasing to Him. All that we need is found in the Bible. We live in the age when the Savior has come, and we know exactly who He is, how He has accomplished our salvation. We are such great privilege, greatly privileged people. Even the apostles, even the 70, although they were much more privileged than the earlier prophets and kings, we are far more privileged than them. We have the complete revelation of God. We have the Spirit with us today. The Lord has promised in the Great Commission, and lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. We are the privileged people who has the Lord promising to be with us as we serve Him. So you come to realize that we must therefore point people to what has been revealed to us. There's no other way of salvation except in Jesus Christ. There's no way by which we can be saved except by the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Remember the key to understand the Bible. The Lord says in Luke's Gospel chapter 24 that all the Scripture spoke about Him. And what does all the Scripture speak about Him? In verse 46 onward He says, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." So we today have the complete Scriptures. We know who the Savior is. We know how He saves, namely by His death, by His resurrection from the dead. We know that His people are to be called out by the preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We are such a privileged people, and therefore a responsibility is upon us that we fulfill this work well. We must be engaged in this work. There is no other way to serve God in a more satisfying manner rather than preaching the gospel. Really, really, you must be involved in the building up of the Church of Jesus Christ by winning souls to Jesus Christ. Be part of this work. It is the most glorious work. You cannot be able to do a more glorious work than this. It is the Great Commission that has been given to us. Why is it called a Great Commission? One of the reasons is because it is simply the most privileged and responsible work. We have the opportunity to cover all nations with the gospel that has been completely revealed to us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But how can they hear unless there is a preacher? How can there be a preacher unless he said? See, and we are told that the feet that brings the gospel is beautiful. Yes, Romans chapter 10 tells us that it is wonderfully privileged thing to preach the gospel. So we must draw to a close. We must come to see that the passage shows to us gospel work in the light of man's destiny and gospel work in the light of God's decree. Under the God's decree, we have learned that God has predestined people waiting to be saved. God has determined to reveal the way of salvation to those who are His. And God has accomplished His salvation, their salvation, through Jesus Christ, who has been revealed to us in the Scripture. As we draw to a close, I hope you have captured the glory of carrying out the Great Commission. And coming to see the glory should also bring with it a burden for souls. And with a burden for souls, there should come a consecration to the Lord, a giving of ourselves to the Lord, a desire to be used by the Lord in this most glorious work. Generations of people have captured this vision, and they have given their lives to preaching the gospel. And as we look back at their lives and their ministry, we come to see that they have done the right thing. They have no regrets. They were right about serving the Lord. And we expect that in our generation, if we capture the vision and give ourselves to this work, we will not regret it. We will not regret it. So the plea is for all of God's people to capture this vision. And while we want God's people to capture this vision and give up ourselves to do this great work, it shows to those who are not yet Christians that you are just missing out. You can't be involved. You can only admire from outside. You want to help here and help there, but you are not part of us. You're not in the kingdom of God yet. Your service is not acceptable to the Lord until you give of yourself to the Lord, until you come to know the Lord, until you know the Father in heaven through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot serve acceptably before Him. However sincere you may be to want to help here a little, help there a little, but for as long as your life is not submitted to Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, all this little help here and there count for nothing. They are like filthy rags before you. They make you feel good for a little while, but they cannot save you. Salvation is only found in Jesus Christ. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. This afternoon in the outreach, many times I was given the illustration. On my mother's side, my great-grandfather hailed from Kuching. There is a street called Jalan India. Perpendicular to it is a lorong, a lane called Kaiju Lane. That lane is named after my great-grandfather, whose name was Teo Kaiju. He used to be a prosperous, well-known businessman. All the shops in that row, in that lane, belonged to him, and much more throughout the city. Towards the end of that lane were two houses side by side. That was our family home. If I were to return to Kuching, to my family home there, can I just walk and arrive there? I can't. Can I swim and arrive there? I can't. I have to get into that aeroplane, and the aeroplane brings me there. No aeroplane, no arrival home. Similarly, no Jesus Christ, no arrival in heaven. Because Jesus Christ has been given to us as the only way to arrive safely in heaven. No aeroplane, no arrival home. No Jesus Christ, no heaven. You must come to Jesus Christ. Come and trust in Christ as your Savior. Come to believe that His death on the cross alone will atone for your sins. Come and rest in Christ. No Jesus Christ, no heaven. But if you come to Jesus Christ this night, you will be assured of salvation. May God deal mercifully with us all.